Well, good morning. It's good to be with you here this morning and to look at God's Word. As many of you know, during the summer, we've been looking at the Gospel of Mark, and we are in chapter 12, and we are at a point where Jesus is in Jerusalem. And these are his final days before his arrest and crucifixion. Just as a kind of reminder of the context, in the first half of Mark's Gospel, the first eight chapters, the question that seems to run through it is that of identity. And then that question leads to the climactic confession about who Jesus is. Jesus, you are the Christ, the true and final King. Now here in the second half of Mark's Gospel, the second eight chapters, we see a question about what kind of king Jesus is. And what does it look like to follow his kingship, to live in his kingdom? And what Mark has been helping us to see, what God's Word has been pointing to us, is that Jesus is a king, but his kingdom as it's being established is one in which the king has come to serve. The king has come to lay down his rights. The king has come even to die, to liberate his people. And so as part of this, throughout Jesus' ministry, but especially here in these last days in Jerusalem, there are moments of confrontation and of tension where Jesus' presence upsets and presses against the powers and authorities of the world. The picture that comes to my mind is, if you can imagine, a crowded room where everyone's been jostling for their seats, but Jesus walks in and sits down and disturbs the balance. And everybody says, hey, that's where I was sitting. You need to move. You're messing things up. And Jesus' ministry is marked by tension as various religious or political groups try to push back at him. And that is definitely the case in these last days of his life. In our passage this morning, as I'll just read in a moment, we see representatives from two such groups, the Herodians and the Pharisees, that they are sent to go and try to trap Jesus in his words, to get him into trouble. So let's look at our passage. This is Mark 12, verse 13 through 17. You can follow in your order of worship or your Bible. And they sent to Jesus some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. This is God's word given for our good. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray that through your word that you would help us to encounter you, that you would illuminate our eyes by your Spirit, that we may know and follow your truth. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, they have different perspectives, different reasons, but the Pharisees, a religious pressure group that stresses purity, and the Herodians, a political group that was supported by Roman funds, Roman force, they are different, but they become together because they can agree on something, that Jesus is a problem, and that he's beginning to be a problem such that he needs to be getting rid of. Jesus is a problem, disrupting the delicate balance, misleading people, undercutting authorities, maybe getting us in trouble. So they seek to trap him. And the trap is not hard to understand. They want to get him in trouble by asking him about a key flashpoint in the tension between Rome and the Jewish community. Should we pay Caesar taxes? Should we pay taxes to the emperor? They want to force Jesus to either say that we should pay taxes to the occupying Romans and therefore lose favor with the crowds, or that he should denounce the tax And then they can go and they can tell the Roman governor that Jesus is inciting a revolt. And so they begin their agenda, their plan, by flattery. Did you see how they start? Jesus, you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. They begin by speaking of Jesus' candor, by saying that Jesus refused to look at the face, which was a Greek way of saying that you refuse to show favoritism or partiality, to manipulate. And after flattering Jesus in this way, in this indirect way of encouraging him to speak freely and directly, they spring their question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, it's important for us to take a moment to appreciate the trauma that pervaded this question for the people who lived in Judea, the trauma around the Roman tax. When it was first imposed, a man named Judas of the Galilean led a revolt that was centered around a refusal to pay this tax. No one wanted to pay the tax, but it wasn't just economic. For Judas and for others, they saw this tax as a form of slavery, as a way of saying, hey, we are God's people. We don't belong to Caesar. As one scholar writes, coins of the ancient times function differently than our modern coins. A modern coin is simply a means of payment, but an ancient coin was a political weapon, at once a newspaper, a broadcast, serving the rulers of spreading their news, spreading their ideas, proclaiming themselves, and gathering adherents to themselves. It was bad enough, we can imagine, to pay a tax. No one likes to pay taxes, but it was more than that. To give money to Rome, they had to use this Roman coin, and on the coin was a picture of the emperor's face, Augustus Tiberius. And around Tiberius' head, this picture of him had the words, Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus, high priest. Many were outraged by the coin. It not only portrayed the emperor in this divine light, but it set him as an object of the Roman religion. As one person says, if the Romans had gone out of their way to be offensive to the Jews, they could have hardly done a better job. So the question that is put to Jesus is one in which it brings to light this imperial situation that there is a power that is over other people, subjecting them. And we should be reminded that Jesus was not part of the dominant class. He was part of the group that was being dominated. He was not part of the elites who thought that they could control all things or fancied that they could control the world. And at the heart of that difficult relationship between power and dominated were things like taxes, about who had control. Should we pay taxes to Caesar, Jesus, or should we not? We should see here in this difficult question that Jesus is confronted by persons who are not seeking knowledge. They're not seeking what is true or help along the way, but they are seeking control. Jesus, however, sees them. He sees their duplicity, he sees their pretense, and he unmasks it. He sees, and so he asks them a question in return, why put me to the test? And I hope that we can grasp this moment that this is not just Jesus having a conversation, but he is pressing them back and wanting to move this question about control and about getting him in trouble, to move it to a place of depth and meaning. One writer talking about this passage says that it's as if Jesus is hitting the ball back over the net twice as fast as it came to him. These Pharisees and Herodians think they've played a great shot, that Jesus won't be able to return, but he sends one back whizzing past their head. Or maybe it's a picture of one who's been playing with fire, but suddenly realizes that what they've been playing with is something that they cannot control. In part of our passage, it seems that we should grasp that in this moment, the Pharisees and the Herodians, and maybe all who are present, unexpectedly encounter something that is both beautiful and terrible. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, describes a great lion named Aslan. If you're familiar with the story, you know that Aslan is the great king of the land of Narnia. And Aslan is C.S. Lewis's Christ figure. When the scene in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is the first time the children encounter Aslan the lion. And Lewis writes, Aslan stood in the center of a crowd of creatures. And the children, Peter, Susan, and Lucy, didn't know what to do or say when they saw him. People who have not been in Narnia sometimes think that a thing cannot be good and terrible at the same time. If the children had ever thought so, they were cured of it now. For when they tried to look at Aslan's face, they caught just a glimpse of the golden mane and the great, royal, solemn, overwhelming eyes. And they found they couldn't look at him and went all trembly. Can something be good and terrible at the same time? I suggest that in this moment we have a chance to see Jesus as one who sees. He sees the heart of the Pharisees, the heart of the Herodians. He's one who sees and one who speaks truth. He's one who sees and exposes our falseness. One who sees and in his goodness reveals our manipulations. For his voice, his question, I imagine his eyes reminded all that were present that questions about God, about what is true and about what is right, but questions about life are not meant for manipulation, for building of our pride or our controlling of things, but rather such questions are meant to lead us to God himself. Therefore, Jesus says, bring me a denarius and let me look at it. The Roman tax must be paid in Roman currency, and so Jesus calls for a Roman coin. And when it arrives, he asks the question, who is on this? What's the words? Everyone knew what was on that coin. And the Pharisees and the Herodians simply answer, Caesar's. And Jesus says to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Pay back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and pay to God the things that are God's. In this moment, Jesus is acknowledging the authority of Caesar, of the emperor, and the obligation to pay the tax. The coin belongs to Caesar, therefore, give it back to him. And while he's acknowledging the existence and the role of civil powers, this statement also sets up the next part, the key part of what Jesus is saying. If we're going to speak of images, then you must realize that you yourself bear the image of God, that you belong to God. And if you belong to God, then give yourself to him. It's not just you, but if Caesar himself belongs to God, then he must give himself to his creator as well. See, Jesus is taking this question that was meant for a trick, and he is subverting it and pushing it in a new direction, inviting all who would hear to think about who they are and to what it is that they owe their God. Jesus is raising the question in a sense, what things do we owe God? What things belong to him? All things belong to God. The land, the earth, the fullness therein, the heavens, you and me. What things belong to Caesar? What things really belong to the emperor? Well, Jesus says he made this coin, you should give it back to him. Jesus is saying the powers that would rule over us, all people, even Caesar himself, are those who have been made in the image of God. And if they bear God's image and they belong to God and therefore should give themselves back to God, it is to this God that we are accountable, and it's to this God who sees us and knows us. You who bear his image, give yourself to God. Well, I want to close with three quick thoughts from these words of Jesus, these words that tell us to render to God the things of God. First, Jesus took on flesh. He lived a human life in a particular place. He lived in loyalty to God under Roman authority and Roman powers. Makes me think in this book, I recently read called Why Place Matters. The author writes, one cannot be a citizen without being a citizen of some place in particular. You see, Jesus is not dividing life into two segments. There's the religious and then there's the social and political. He's saying that all of life belongs to God and it is lived out in a particular place. If we create such a dividing line, then we are saying that some aspects of life do not concern God, that some manner of life does not belong to Him, or that some parts are not important to Him or important to our faith. If we create such a line dividing religion and society, we're saying it's misguided to talk about what following Jesus means for economic or political policy. It says that if we're following Jesus, it has nothing to do with how we live in our city or our neighborhood. But Jesus brings those things together. Second, Jesus takes on flesh and lives in a place, and that leads, it calls you and I, all followers of Jesus, to be agents of hope and peace in the place where we live. I recently came across a quote from a Chinese writer. The quote is, "Hope is like a path in the countryside. Originally there is nothing, but as people walk this way again and again, a path appears." Hope is like a path in the countryside. Originally there is nothing, but as people walk this way again and again, a path appears. It makes me think of Jesus, the one who has blazed the path of hope and of life and called you and I to follow him as the true and final king, to blaze a path of hope in our place. One result of Jesus living the life that he did, the kingdom that he did, that in Rome, the very place that he was under authority, under Caesar, there became a people who followed Jesus' name that were agents of hope and peace. Agents who acted in service and generosity, acted with love for their neighbors, especially for the poor and the neglected and the sick. And why did they do that? Why did they do that in that place? It's not because they belonged to Caesar. It's because they gave themselves to the one they truly belonged to. Jesus the King. Strangely, by linking themselves to something greater, something beyond their social or political system, they became agents of hope and peace in that very place because they gave themselves to Jesus. And third and finally, while in Jesus we may be agents of hope and peace, there are times when our following of him will bring tension with our place. When we confess that the whole world and all the people of it belong to the one true God, that all aspects of life fall under his sovereign care, when we affirm that the state is not the final word, then we are left with the call to discern when the claims of Caesar and the claims of God conflict and when they do not. And the early church quickly realized that moments when there was conflict between Caesar and God, then they must say, we must obey God rather than human beings. For who do we ultimately belong to? To whom do you and I must ultimately render ourselves? Jesus uses a question intended for a trap to invite all of us, to invite all who would hear, even Caesar himself, to see that we belong to the one true God. If we bear his image, then we must give ourselves to him in all areas of our life in the place in which we live, to be agents of hope and peace as we follow the one who has blazed the path of life. Amen. I pray that may be so for us individually and as a community. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for who you are. We thank you, Lord, that you have gathered us here in your presence. And we ask, Lord, that you give us wisdom to see how to follow you in this place that you've gathered us. Lord, help us not to separate parts of our life away from you, but help us to see all of us and all of our lives as a response to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.